Just before 7:30 a.m. on Wednesday, I carefully settled myself down onto my stool in the Thomas room to pray. James bounced into the room, plonked himself on the sofa opposite, and accurately assessing the situation, held it out his hand with a grin and said, "Hi, I'm Tigger." "Morning, I'm Eeyore," I wearily responded. "And this is my friend Pooh," as Astrid was also in the room. Liz came along a bit later. I don't know who you'd have been, Rabbit or Piglet, what do you fancy? Anyway, this cameo demonstrates well the fact that those who know me well understand that I'm not at my best first thing in the morning. It takes me a while to come to actually accept that it's a new day, that I'm alive, and that might be okay. So today's reading that tell us to rejoice, shout aloud, sing for joy, are they expecting us to all turn into bright-eyed, bushy-tailed morning people? Thankfully, no, I don't think they are. Otherwise, I really have failed at the first hurdle. But as I have read and studied this week, I believe they are a massive challenge to our national tendency to be whinging poms. Our preoccupation with first world issues, our mainly solvable problems, and to me, as one who struggles with mornings and dark, wintry days. These passages are a really timely reminder to get a bit of perspective. Now, having said that, I do wish to make a quick caveat, and I acknowledge I am aware that there are those in this room who are carrying deep heartache, who are living with debilitating illness and pain. And hopefully within these texts, you will still find words of hope and comfort for you. But for the majority of us, it's a good timely prompt to examine our attitude. We have heard a reading from Isaiah and Philippians this morning, and I'll also be drawing a bit from Zephaniah 3, all of which seem almost unbearably Tiggerish. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Shout aloud and sing for joy. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. Rejoice." And this seems particularly difficult to comprehend. It's a great picture, isn't it? Once you take into consideration the situations, the people who are in, who are being called to rejoice. Shout aloud, sing for joy, be glad and rejoice with all your heart is being said to people held captive in exile, to men, women and children who've seen their homes and their cities destroyed. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice," is written by a man shackled in prison, to a church that's being pulled apart by conflict between key leaders and by others who are bringing confusing and misguided teaching. How seemingly crass and insensitive. They don't need to be told to rejoice, but given a hug, a hot sweet tea, and a tissue. Surely. Well, let's explore. All three passages are written by people who are fully aware of the circumstances into which they are writing. They know full well the horrors and the pain of these situations because they are experiencing it themselves. But they still call for rejoicing because they believe, as prophets and apostles, they have a fuller and deeper grasp on the situation. They are not asking the people, their beloved brothers and sisters, to plaster on a fake smile, to buck up, to put a brave face on it, or even to pursue happiness. No, they're saying, "Rejoice in the Lord." Both Isaiah and Zephaniah are calling for the people to rejoice because of the goodness and power of God. The people had flagrantly and continually rebelled against God. They'd rejected his care. They'd rejected his good laws and his provision of land and crops. Many of them had turned to idols, and sadly their own leaders were oppressing them. What they are experiencing at the moment is a direct result of their actions. They've been warned about and called to change and turn back time after time, but again and again they had refused. So as a consequence, they are far from home. But this is not the end of the story, as we heard. And the prophets are calling them to rejoice because God has not stopped being God. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord of Israel is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. God has not abandoned them to their fate. He still loved and cared for them and would mightily rescue them. He would renew them and restore them to such an extent that the whole world would acknowledge the power of God seen in and through his people. So the prophets are calling the people to rejoice and sing because despite their present circumstance, God is trustworthy, God is good, God is their salvation. The situation they are in is temporary. It does not define them. They will be rescued, restored, and made safe. Sometimes the mess and the misery we are in is a consequence of our own actions. Sometimes it's because of the rebellion and sin of others. Sometimes it's the hard-heartedness and the policies of our leaders. But God has not abandoned us. He is good. He is our salvation. Any hardship we experience now is temporary. It does not define us. We will be rescued. We will be restored and made safe. Outside factors cannot take away the fact we are loved and held in God that He's cleansed us, that He's preparing a place for us. And that truth and that knowledge should help us see our current circumstances for what they are. They are not defining, they are temporary, they are passing. We can rejoice in the Lord, even if not, we cannot rejoice in our circumstances. And Paul doesn't ask the people of Philippi to be happy, to gloss over their difficulties. That would be daft from someone sitting in prison in chains. But he does exhort them to rejoice in the Lord. He personally finds deep joy in the knowledge that his actual captivity has enabled others to know about Jesus. He says in chapter 1, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Paul was more excited about people hearing about the good news of God's love for them than his imprisonment. He would have been really uncomfortable. He'd been chafed by the hard iron shackles and chains. He would be restricted in his movement. He'd be properly cold and often hungry. But to him, this was not as important as the fact that now new people have got to know the amazing news of God's goodness and salvation. Woohoo! Yeah, it's weird, isn't it? I wonder how we would react in that situation. Would it be, woohoo, like Paul, or a pity party? Really sobering words. So how can we be more like Paul? How can we experience his mindset? By remembering God's track record, his goodness, his promises, and learning to align ourselves with his purpose and priorities. Happiness is not our goal. We are to pursue God's purposes, God's will, and his kingdom. And for Paul, seeing those come to fruition gave him great joy. Another way we can learn to rejoice always is by remembering we are never alone. Paul says, the Lord is near. Zephaniah says, the Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Isaiah says, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. For those in exile at the time of Isaiah and Zephaniah, he was present through his word, through his promises, through the rituals of worship, through his prophets, through his mighty works of redemption, in his provision, in seasons, in crops, in day and night. For the people that Paul was writing to, they had known God come near through the words and promises of the Old Testament. They had known God come near in Jesus. They knew of his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. And they'd read and heard the testimony of those who had known him. And he'd come near to them now by his ever-present Spirit. And he'd come near to them in the support and care and love of those who follow him. We can rejoice in the Lord because he is near. He is near to us through the words of Scripture. He is near to us through his daily provision of sun and rain and food and shelter. He is near to us by his ever-present Spirit. And he's near to us in the love and care of his body, the church. That card through the door, the squeeze of a hand, the unexpected visit, the catch-up phone call, the thoughtful text, the unasked-for home-cooked meal, the promised prayers. These things really do make a difference and enable us to rejoice in the Lord in difficult times. The Lord is near. Zephaniah reveals a particularly beautiful image of the nearness of God and the joy he finds in his children. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. What a wonderful picture of God as Father, both being exuberant and playful in his love for his child, but also being tender as he quiets us with his love and holds us close. Surely this joy and tenderness is something to rejoice in. How can we rejoice in the Lord always? By remembering we are held. He is near, both by his Spirit and by his people. Rejoice in the Lord always. Do not fear. Do not be anxious. Many of us are living continually with low-grade fear or anxiety. Fear that others will find us out and not want to know us anymore. Fear that we won't wear the appropriate clothes to an event. Anxiety that we won't be ready for Christmas. Some will live with higher grade worries that our poorly charged sugar levels and ketones will fall in the night, that we won't have enough money to heat our homes in the winter, that our confused spouse will go wandering outside and we won't notice, that the terrorist threat that is very real in Syria and Iraq will come to us. So what do we do with this fear? Zephaniah says, fear not, Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I'll change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Do not fear, because God who is with you will both protect and rejoice over you. He will save you from disaster, from enemy attack, and he will gather everyone back together. He will restore shattered reputations, especially those who are vulnerable and on the edge. they will be transformed into heroes. These are the promises of God to a defeated and dislocated people. And if they believe them and trust in them and live in the light of them, they will find that they do not need to fear, that they do not need to be anxious. God has got it covered. Isaiah takes a slightly different tack. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself, is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. Again, the prophet calls the people to remember God's role in saving them, in their actual historical rescue from slavery in Egypt, of his miraculous meeting of their daily needs of food. God can provide. God does provide. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He is their strength and their salvation. Therefore, he says, I will trust and I will not be afraid. And to help them remind them of this rescue and that God is their savior, they used to perform a ritual of drawing water. Throughout the Old Testament, God is depicted as a spring of living water, the source of life and the one who sustains life. And this truth was called to mind with the ritual act of drawing water during times of community worship. Very soon, we will break bread and drink wine. A ritual that reminds us of our salvation, our rescue forged in the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus. A sacramenta that reminds us that sin and death is conquered, that Jesus has passed from death to life, and that he offers us cleansing, that he offers us renewal, that he offers us life in its fullness, life that will never end. These are powerful symbols that remind us that we need not be fearful, that we need not be anxious. God has got it covered. Rhythms and rituals and patterns of worship can be really helpful in reminding us to trust in God and not to fear. Using a holding cross as we pray, taking bread and wine, keeping a journal that details our journey with God, and maybe learning from this passage and pouring a glass of water that reminds us that God sustains, God satisfied, God gives life. If we struggle with fear and anxiety, it might be good to build into our routine a habit, a ritual that reminds us of God's faithfulness and engage with it regularly to help us manage our anxiety. Finally, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Paul's solution for anxiety is prayer, both in making our requests and our needs and our desires and fears known to him, but also to thank him and praise him. If we suppress or we deny or we bottle up our fear and anxiety, it will only grow. But if we take these to God, we will find in him someone who listens, someone who cares, and someone who is able to change the situation. He may change that by giving us the courage to persevere. It may be that he'll give us the assurance that we're not on our own. He is very near. It may be by giving us the confidence that this will pass and all will be well. Or indeed, it may be by his powerful intervention in changing the situation. So in bringing our petitions, our fears and anxieties, we know they'll be heard and our fears can be allayed. But also, if we give time to thank and praise God, we will remind ourselves that our fears are not the whole picture. God has given us warmth and shelter. We have slept. We have eaten. We've got people who care about us. And these truths again remind us of God's goodness, his care, and it will help us to rejoice in him. In our prayers on Wednesday, we prayed for those who've lost so much in the floods in Cumbria and Scotland. People who may not be able to return to their homes for many months. People who will have to wait for clean-up and insurance. Who are having to be put up in school halls and depend on the goodness of others and wait to be rehoused by the authorities. Awful. But still first world problems. Because we also pondered the lot of those who experienced the selfsame thing in Bangladesh. Except in Bangladesh there's no insurance and there's very little infrastructure. There the people will have literally lost everything. They will have to wait for the water to subside and try to salvage something from the mire. They will have to start from scratch again. They will struggle for the very basics of life. But even in these circumstances, the prophets and apostles would say, "Rejoice in the Lord." Because through Jesus, all people for all time can know salvation, rescue, and renewal. They can know life in all its fullness through his people, through his word, and through his church. We can bring comfort and love and the resources to all. We can rejoice in the Lord because he is near, through scripture, through his people, by his spirit. We can rejoice in the Lord always because we need not fear or be anxious. But in all things we can turn to him in prayer and know his peace that passes and confounds understanding. So when I wake and slowly acknowledge that it's indeed another day, even if it's dark and wet, even I can learn to rejoice because he is near, he is good, and he will make all things new.